Shall we pray? Our Father, this day we would ask that you'd be pleased to open your word to us. By the work of your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Please open God's word with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we'll begin reading with verse 16. As we're going through the book of Acts, we've come to the account now of the apostle in Athens. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. And yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, and even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, and an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." There's two opposite dangers in witnessing. One is that we don't witness about Jesus Christ. We don't share the gospel to those around us who are perishing for whatever wrong motives or insecurities or for whatever reason. That's one wrong error. We don't witness. The other opposite danger is we witness. We have lots of zeal, but we don't have the right message. The second danger is somebody who is witnessing and very zealous, but if they don't have biblical content, by default, they're really presenting another gospel. The gospel has to be biblical. The gospel has to be not man-centered, but God-centered. The gospel has to be the message of the scriptures. For example, what would you say the supreme motive is in evangelism? Supreme motive in evangelism is not to save souls. The supreme motive in evangelism is the glory of God and the salvation of souls. And the difference between those is a vast difference. The gospel must be presented biblically. The gospel must be presented for God's glory, not with man as center. Struck with Apostle Paul being here at Athens, here's the center, the intellectual center of the world. And he presents the gospel to them. And he presents the gospel with four basic elements. He doesn't fudge on those four basic elements. He isn't embarrassed by them. He presents these four basic elements of the gospel. And if he presents them there at Athens, of all places, then they're true everywhere else in all of history. Athens reached its glory in the 5th century B.C., and it's said that no culture in history has ever surpassed the glory of Athens in 5th century B.C., the glory of her architecture and art, philosophy, science, literature, oratory. It was the home of Plato, Socrates, adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. Athens, as far as we know, in the history of the world, was the very first democracy in the history of the world. By Paul's day, Athens was losing some of its glory of the 5th century. It was being eclipsed by nearby Corinth and a center of wealth and political power. But Athens, even in Paul's day, was still considered to be the intellectual capital of the world. And Paul was an intellectual, remember. He came from one of the three university centers of the ancient world, from Tarsus. He was a very educated man. He was comfortable in this intellectual world. In fact, he quotes even two of their Greek poets for them as he's presenting the gospel to them. But in this intellectual center, Paul the intellectual would present still a very simple, clear gospel message for intellectuals and therefore for all cultures, for all time. What do we learn from Paul as he's presenting the gospel here in Athens? These four basic themes of the gospel are not to be forsaken. They're to be the center of every gospel presentation, not necessarily in this order, not necessarily with these emphases, but all four ingredients need to be there. Let's ask them as a question and then look at the text. And the four questions are then, if you're going to get the gospel presentation right, what is it? It's these questions. Who is God? What is sin? Who is Jesus Christ? And fourth, what is your response? So to get the gospel message right, the first question must be, who is God? And what's the essential truth? What's the answer to that? We find it in verse 23 of chapter 17. Paul says, I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. You see, on the one hand, Paul is telling us everybody knows God. They all acknowledge him. They even built a shrine to him. They didn't know him. To the unknown God. But by that very act, they're acknowledging that he exists. All people know that there is a true God. It's what John Calvin called the seed of religion. J.S. Stewart said, quote, whenever you speak to men in the name of Christ, unseen instincts deep within them are reinforcing your words. End of quote. Here's the starting point of the Apostle Paul, the hook, if you will, to engage them into truth. And who is God? It's no different today. Every poll that's taken continually shows most Americans, 90-some percent, say that they believe in God and an afterlife, but yet they're still as vague, many of them, as the Athenians. On the one hand, they all know there is a true God. On the other hand, they don't know him. They don't know him truthfully. They don't know him fully. He's the unknown God, verse 23. Apostle Paul in verse 27 says they're groping about in the dark, trying to find them. And Paul says, you know the true God, and yet you don't know him. Let me tell you who he is. This is who the true God is. And how does the apostle start? He says that he is the sovereign creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. God is the sovereign creator. He made all from one ancestor, Adam and Eve. He determined their times and geography and boundaries of all the diverse ethnic groups in history. He sustains all things by his providence. Who is God? God is the creator. God is the sustainer. He's controlling history. He's bringing it all to one point. He's bringing it to an end point, judgment day. And therefore, all of his creation will give an account to him. As the Apostle Paul would bring the gospel to the Jews in their synagogues, he would appeal to the scriptures. He would appeal to what they knew, the equity and the knowledge of the scriptures. But isn't it interesting when always he would speak to the pagans, he would speak to the unbelievers, where would he start? He would start with God as creator. You must know who God is before you know the gospel. And so to Acts 14 and Lystra, to Gentiles again, he would say, we're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and everything in them. And here he is in Acts 17, the intellectual capital of the world, saying, let me introduce to you the true God. He is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, and you are responsible to him, and you will stand before him someday. He is the sovereign creator. Not only is he the sovereign creator, but he's the personal creator in verse 22. I perceive then in every way that you are religious. Well, that's an understatement. In Athens, the archaeologists have found, as they tried to do the estimates, Athens at this time had something like 30,000 statues of gods and goddesses in Athens. 30,000, the population was 10,000. Three statues of gods and goddesses for every person in Athens. Paul says, I perceive that you're very religious. Understatement. But even by Paul's day, the worship of the Greek gods and goddesses was pretty well gone. It was these two philosophies that were ruling the day. And Paul mentions them here in our text, the Epicureans and the Stoics. This was really the religion of the day, the philosophy of the day. And they're still here. Epicureans, they believed, well, if there were gods, they were so aloof, so distant, they really had nothing to do with us. The world was not created and had no purpose. There's no future life. Everything ends at death. So there's no future life. There's no judgment. There's no reward. This life is all there is. You only go around once, Epicurean. And so what's most important in this life is pleasure. Not hedonism, as you would think, defined, but pleasure in the sense of opposite of pain. So whatever brings you a good life, whatever brings tranquility, whatever brings peace, just pure materialism. Pleasure first. You judge things by your emotions and how you feel. I do what I want to do because I want to avoid difficult things. I just live for the comfort of today. Sound familiar at all? Have you ever met people like that? That's Epicureanism. So when Paul insisted that, in verse 25, that God has no need of shrines or sacrifices, that appealed to the Epicureans who saw the gods as aloof. But Paul goes right to their heart and shows them their false concept of God. And he says, no, but let me tell you the true God. He's a personal, eternal, almighty God who made all things out of nothing, who is the creator, who's sustaining all things, and he will call you to give an account. This God is intimately connected to his creatures and to the universe. Verse 25. He takes on the Epicureans. He takes on the Stoics. This was another Greek philosophy of the day, and that is that they viewed that there was a mind or a soul, if you will, to all of the universe, a mind that permeates all of reality. They called it reason, or they called it the logos. This universal principle that sort of saturates, permeates all things. And if you will, this logos, if you will, the soul of the universe is divine. So really pantheists is what they were. And everyone's connected to the logos in some way. And so we are his offspring, quoting one of the Stoics. Paul would reinterpret it, but he's quoting them. You find Stoics today who realize that the most important thing in life is to, even though you're facing good and bad, you just need to control your mind. You need to not react to your environment around you with your emotions. You need to think clearly. You need to grin and bear it, be individualistic, protect your own life, self-sufficiency. Good moral people. But after all, we just have to endure this life. Stoics, we've even taken it into English. When you meet a good moral purpose person who's just doing the best they can, being strong and trying to endure life, putting the best face on things and just persevering, good moral people, that's a Stoic. And Paul is going to both of them, and he's saying, I perceive you all, you're all very religious, whether you're keeping the old Greek gods or whether you're holding to the modern day concepts of God and philosophy. It doesn't work. Let me tell you about the true God, the personal God who's created all things. He starts with, who is the true God? You cannot present the work of Jesus Christ unless you first of all start with a concept of who is God. God is creator. God is the maker of all things. In our Western world, in our generation, unbelievers around us, most of them have just only heard and therefore assume that we're just the product of evolution. There is no creator. And this is a serious challenge to your evangelism, because you must start with not who is Jesus Christ, you must start with who is God. You must start with challenging them on these basic questions of who are you and for whom do you exist and what is the purpose of your life? And have you ever asked the question that there's an ultimate creator who's a personal sovereign God and you are made in his image? First question of getting the gospel right is, who is God? The practical outworkings of this are many. Just two of them is, if we have to start here with a question, who is God, then that means in your witnessing to people, you cannot assume that people you're witnessing to have a correct knowledge of God. Somebody says to you, oh, I believe in God. Don't put a period and go on. You have to say, comma. And who is that God? What do you believe about God? What is your understanding about God? Don't be satisfied with somebody who says to you, I believe in God. What do you believe about God? And there you pursue, and there you unpack your tent, and there you do your work, and there you listen and bring them to the scriptures of who is God. Don't let them have their own false understanding of a God. You'll never present the gospel to them. Chris White describes our situation today in current America. He says, quote, when we assert, this is my belief, we're invoking our right to have our own private conviction, no matter how ridiculous, not only tolerated politically, but respected by others. It says, I've invested a lot of emotional energy in this belief, and in a way, I've staked the credibility of my life on it. In this kind of culture, Yahweh and Baal, my God and yours, stroll arm in arm as if to do so were the model of virtue itself. End of quote. In the American religion, as in ancient Gnosticism, there is almost no sense of God's difference from us. In other words, his majesty, sovereignty, self-existence, and holiness. God is my buddy, or my inmost experience, or the power source for living my best life now. God is not strange, that is holy, and certainly not a judge. He does not invoke fear, awe, or a sense of terrifying and disorienting beauty. To borrow a nice phrase from William Fletcher, it represents the domestication of transcendence. God is no longer a problem for us. End of quote. Horton. The Episcopal Bishop John Spong's description of God is what many believe. Quote, God is not an eternal, supernatural being ruling over each humanity. God is rather the power of love which flows through each of us, the source of life, of love, the ground of being. Life has taught us that theism is dead. End of quote. Do not assume when you're witnessing somebody says to you they believe in God that they know God. You must ask them, who is God? What do you know about God? Another practical outworking of this is that you must present the gospel from God's perspective, not from the person's perspective. Witnessing is not to present the gospel as if God exists to give you good times. The gospel is not self-help. The issue of the gospel is, how can a rebellious sinner be made right with their maker? That's the issue. That we have a sovereign God who has provided redemption through Jesus Christ. Roy Bennett, the church does not ultimately exist to meet its members' needs, spiritual or otherwise, but to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. The aim of the proclamation of the gospel is to see the peoples of the earth delighting themselves in the glory of God. End of quote. The Christian message, the Christian gospel, evangelism is not saying to the person, you're a good person and everything will go well if you just try Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you have failed to know the true God. You have failed to seek Him. You have gone on your own way. You're rebellious and therefore under the deserved wrath of God. But God is merciful and God provides salvation. This is the true God. He provides pardon and redemption and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Please be careful, discerning, listening as you're presenting the gospel. If you want to get the message right, you have to start with the question, who is God? And make sure that the person knows that it's the biblical God, for that is the only God. The second question of getting the message right is, what is sin? And again, the essential truth, we see it, Paul, here in Athens, verse 30. God, the sovereign God, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. The true God, the Creator, is calling all people to repent of sin. Now, if somebody doesn't know the answer to the question, who is God, they're not going to know the answer to the question, what is sin? And so, therefore, you start with, what is God? But then you come to the question, what is sin? The popular idea of ethics, just so contrary to Scripture, is summarized what Carl Jung said, quote, we must beware of thinking of good and evil as opposite, as absolute opposites. We must beware of thinking of good and evil as absolute opposites. The status of good and evil, like that of male and female, is fluid. This generation is losing or has lost a sense of antithesis. Right or wrong, true or false, either or. Sin, if it's used at all in anybody's concept, an unbeliever's concept, is usually left for the big things. Maybe you'll hear that connected to suicide. Maybe you'll hear that connected to child battering, abuse. But all the rest are imperfections, they're mistakes, they're a different point of view. Did you read recently that the Oxford Dictionary, Oxford University Press, is updating their junior dictionary, making it more relevant, making it to reflect a society as a multi-faith? And so they're deleting many of the old words. One of the words they're deleting from the dictionary is the word sin. Isn't that telling? Paul says to these Athenians, sin is first of all, playing God, verse 29. We are His offspring. Yes, we are. Not in a pantheistic sense, but created in His image. And therefore, we are all created in His image, and He deserves the honor that is due His name. Sin, therefore, is first of all to ignore Him. Sin is to try to live your life by thinking that He doesn't matter. Trying to live as if God doesn't exist, that you can be self-sufficient. Scripture says, no, you're His offspring. You're created in His image. Sin is, first of all, to live as if you could play God. Secondly, sin is to fight God. It's rebellion against Him, rebellion against His law. Repentance must have a conviction of sins particularly, and repentance must have a conviction of sin generally. Repentance must have a conviction of sin specific, that God has called us that certain things are sin. Jealousy and coveting and lying and pride and lust and immorality and rebellion and hatred, and the list goes on from Scripture, where there is sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 4:7. By law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. If there's no knowledge of sin, if there's no knowledge of guilt before the Creator, then why the cross? Why the work of Jesus Christ? Then you can't present the gospel. You can't present the good news that there's a remedy for sinners, for those who are in rebellion against their Creator, that Christ has come and made full atonement for sins, for all those ways in which we have broken God's law. The central message of the gospel is that we are sinners and that Christ has come to die for sinners.
person coming before God in the gospel must be able to come and say with understanding, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have broken your law. But it's more than that. It's that my sin is systemic. It's all the way through me. It's the original sin. It's my whole nature. It's the default. I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, Psalm 51:5. Jesus Christ has come to heal those that are sick. And so somebody coming to the gospel must come to Christ saying, I am incurably sick. There is no hope without Christ. You know that somebody does not have the gospel right when they basically think of themselves as being a good person. They don't know the gospel. They don't know yet what sin is. They don't even know yet who God is. The practical outworking of this question of what is sin is, if you're clear on what sin is, you're going to get the gospel right. And if you're clear on what sin is, you will get repentance right. If you're clear on what sin is, you will get the gospel right. You're going to avoid the pitfall of presenting the gospel from a man-centered perspective. It will keep it clear from God-centered perspective. Every unbeliever you talk to is going to have regrets. Everybody you talk to has wished they could do certain things over. Going to be ashamed, have a bad conscience. They will admit, everyone will admit that they wish they could do things over. That's not repentance, just to be sad about things that you've done in your past and wish you could do things over. That's not repentance. Jesus Christ has not come to give people a second chance. That's not repentance. That's not the gospel. He's come to give us forgiveness. The Bible does not present Christ in terms of man's wants. The Bible does not present Christ in terms of satisfying your deepest feelings. Are you happy? Are you fulfilled? Are you satisfied? Do you have peace of mind? Try Jesus. Are you fed up with yourself or your life? Do you want a friend? Come to Jesus. That's not the gospel. These things are wonderfully true for those who are in Christ, but that's not how you present the gospel. Packer says, as if Jesus were to be thought of as a fairy godmother or a super psychiatrist. The gospel is not, do you want peace of mind? Try Jesus. The gospel is, you're a sinner, and there's good news. There's pardon and forgiveness. If you get sin right, you're going to get the gospel right. If you get what sin is, if you get that right, you're also going to get repentance right. I'm reading a wonderful book by Horton, Christless Christianity. I recommend it to you. And the theme of the book is, the only way back is to get it clear on sin again. And he's not been the only one that's been calling this generation of the Christian church. Tozer said, the new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill-seeker, it says, come and enjoy the abundant Christian life. The idea behind this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of the person. The non-Christian must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. End of quote. Francis Schaeffer, you may know, was once asked what he would do if he was on a train meeting a modern unbeliever for the first time, had an hour with him, how would he present the gospel? And Francis Schaeffer said he would spend 50 minutes of that hour explaining what sin is, 10 minutes at the end presenting the gospel. A person who does not know that they're morally dead does not know that they need a savior. He said, I believe that much of our evangelistic and personal work today is not clear simply because we're too anxious to get to the answer. Without having a man realize the real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt, and not just guilty psychological guilt feelings in the presence of God. Augustine said, the conscience is not to be healed if it's not wounded. He which hears, if he be not terrified, if he be not troubled, he's not to be comforted. What's the right balance of presenting law and gospel? Only the sovereign Lord knows. We present both. You be patient. You be consistent. You be bringing the gospel again and again. What is sin and a Savior? But a person is not ready for the remedy of the gospel unless they know that they are a sinner and need to be made right with Him, that the wages of sin are death. Who is God? What is sin? The third question of getting the gospel message right is, who is Jesus Christ? Do you notice the heart of it in verse 18? How they summarize the apostles' whole message. What does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel is not law. The gospel is not what duty God requires from you. The gospel is what God has done for sinners. And He's done it all. He's satisfied His own perfect justice. He's done it all, and it's offered as a gift to be received by faith alone. The gospel is not speaking of God generally. The gospel is not speaking of Jesus, even as a historical figure, went about doing good, but that Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. You present why He came. You present what He did. You present why He did it. You present where He is now. How do you present Jesus Christ clearly? I think the best way is as our forefathers have done it, and it's in our confession. You present Christ in all three of His offices. You must present Christ as prophet. You must present Christ as priest. You must present Christ as king. You present Christ in His three offices, and you'll be presenting the biblical Jesus Christ. You'll be presenting the gospel message right. Jesus is our prophet. He's our teacher. He's the only source of truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. John 14:6. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He has come to provide the sacrifice, the substitute. He is our own substitute. And He's the priest that offers His own substitute. And all the wrath of God was poured upon Him on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions upon the cross. And the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:5. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For Christ has also once suffered for sin, the unjust, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. The only message of who Jesus Christ is that He is prophet, He is priest, and third, He's king. He's master. He's Lord. He's Lord of heaven and earth in our text. Verse 24. Christ died and returned to life so that He might be the Lord. Romans 14:9. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. The phrase, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, is never used in the Bible. The phrase, even to trust Christ as your personal Savior, is never used in the Bible. How many times do you think the word Savior is found in the book of Acts? Now remember, Acts is the history of the gospel going from Jerusalem to the ends of the world. How many times do you think the word Savior is found in the book of Acts? 2 times. And neither of those 2 times is it in the context of presenting the gospel. But the title of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, He is called the Lord 92 times. He's called the Lord Jesus 13 times. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ 6 times. How many times do you think in the New Testament Jesus is referred to as the Lord or Lord Jesus? Or the Lord Jesus Christ. 925 times. How many times is He referred to Savior? 16. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Master. He is the King. Who is Jesus Christ? He is our prophet. He's the truth. He's the priest, the sacrifice for the pardon of our sins. And He is our King. The practical outworking again of this is many, but these two, you'll get the gospel right if you remember it's a whole Christ. You must embrace a whole Christ. You can't select who you like about Jesus Christ. You can't just select him in his role as a priest. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. You cannot receive Jesus Christ as an insurance policy to get out of hell and then keep on living any way you like. That's not the gospel. That's not Jesus Christ. When you come to Jesus Christ to receive the gospel, you do understand you're in no position to bargain. God does not receive you on your terms. You receive Jesus Christ on his terms, which are gracious. You don't come to Jesus to give him a try. You come before the Lord Jesus Christ, bowed down with your hands outstretched. You lay down your weapons of warfare and acknowledging he is the conqueror, he is the king, he is the Lord. If you think you're a Christian because you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but you have not wrestled with this, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, then you're not a Christian, because you must embrace the whole Christ. Spurgeon said, even in his day, quote, if the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will, but he does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumptions. It's your duty to assure him that he is not saved. Do not suppose that the gospel is magnified or God glorified by going to the worldlings and telling them that they may be saved at this moment by simply accepting Christ as their Savior while they are wedded to their idols and their hearts are still in love with sin. If I do so, I tell them a lie, pervert the gospel, insult Christ, and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. A person who says that they want to be a Christian but are not willing to embrace Christ as their Lord are not a Christian. We bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of our life we struggle with sin. That's a different matter. But if someone coming to Christ says, I have no intention of dealing with sin in my life, they are not a Christian. And so it reminds us that as you present the gospel, you must present the whole Christ. And you're presenting Christ in the gospel. You're not presenting your own personal experience. You're not presenting your feelings about Christ. You don't present how Christ has changed your life. That may be so, and that might be a wonderful story to tell, but that's not the gospel. Never do you find Paul trying to prove the truth of Christianity to others by the difference that it made in his life. You show great discernment when you're witnessing, and you always come back to the question, but who is Christ? Somebody who says they want to believe in God, they want to follow God, you're glad at that and you encourage them on, but you must bring them to then, what do you know of Christ? Do you know him to be the prophet and the priest and the king? And will you give your life to him? To keep the gospel message right, you need to ask the question, who is God? What is sin? Who is Jesus Christ? And fourthly, this last question, which is also here in the text, is what is your response? Will you repent and believe? You call for repentance and faith. You urge them to receive Christ, to trust in him. You see it in verse 30, God commands you to repent. Previously, in the history of the world, God had overlooked the Gentiles, New Age is gone. The gospel is going into all the nations, and now God is calling all people to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:23, this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Acts 20:21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of John Bunyan, come to Jesus Christ and welcome. The outworking of this is that, you see, you must present the gospel to somebody and ask them to respond. You invite them to Christ. You urge them to come to Christ. You don't simply present the gospel as information. It must always be come to Christ, a personal call to repentance. We don't know the elect. That's not the basis of which we offer this call to repentance. But this is a sinner who qualifies as a sinner. Christ came to save sinners. And so, sinner, come to Christ. The gospel is a summons. We implore you to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:19. It's an inviting, it's a catching, it's a winning, it's a gaining, Matthew 4:19 and 13:47. It's an invitation. Come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, Acts 16:31. It's an appeal from God himself, lovingly. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die? Ezekiel 33:11. Isn't there a huge difference if your neighbor was talking to you and he said, on Saturday I'm having this great barbecue. Period. And what's the difference between that story and the same neighbor who comes to you and says, I'm having a great barbecue on Saturday, and I hope you can come. Will you come? You haven't presented the gospel until you call them to come. Or two people who are thinking of marriage, you know, and the one person really believes that other person's the best person for them. You could see you living your whole life with them. You're intellectually persuaded. It's the best person that's ever come into your life. Doesn't make you married. You can be actually in love emotionally with them. This is the person I just love with all my heart. Doesn't make you married. What makes you married? The commitment. Will you be my wife? Yes, I will be your wife. It's a commitment. It's a public covenant. Taking oaths and vows of, yes, I will be yours. The gospel is not just explaining the work of Jesus Christ, his love for sinners, but it's the call. Will you be Christ's? Will you come to him? Jesus said, anyone who comes to him, he would never drive away. Come. And until you've urged someone to come, you've not presented the gospel. Do each of you know today, deepest part of your being, the answer to those questions? Who is God? What is sin? Who is Jesus Christ? And what is your response? And if each of you today publicly professed him and answered the I do and closed with Christ, come today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Shall we pray? Shall we remain at prayer as the men come forward to prepare for the table?